Isaiah chapter 5. Those who are just joining us today, we are a number of weeks ago began a series walking through the minor prophets. Hosea is the first book that we're looking at, and we're up to chapter 5. How many of you, maybe just by a show of hands, some of you maybe are familiar with luminosity.com? Some of you have heard this? Anyone? I saw a commercial probably a couple months ago with luminosity.com. It was advertising a website where there are brain games, is what we in our family call them. There is science. Scientists used to think that our minds were kind of set in stone. You had the mental capacity you had, but they are learning, as they learn more about the brain, they've learned about what they call neuroplasticity, which is the science that's discovered and said that we can actually change our brains. We can develop them, develop new skills and new connections by doing different things, targeting core cognitive processes like memory, like speed, like flexibility. And so they have developed a number of games that you can log on and do for just a couple minutes each day and develop different things in your cognitive abilities. And kind of fun thing to do, they score you and you can rate and see just how smart you get and how you improve in different areas. One of the areas that they include in this is about attention, focus. And there's one game I want to describe. I thought about trying to get it up here, but my technological abilities sometimes are lacking, and I didn't want to actually try and do the game in front of you. But it's called Eagle Eye, and here, let me just describe it for you. On your computer screen in front of you, in Eagle Eye, you get a scenery shot, a forest or a field or something like that outside. And then what happens is they will flash up on the screen very quickly a black silhouette of a bird. And then you need to click on that with your mouse. And as the game goes on, they'll throw up more and more birds, and you need to click within a close proximity to where they were on the screen. And even as you go on further, they'll try and throw up decoys, like little blobs of black oil or whatever it is that's not a bird, so you got to make sure you avoid those. So that's part of what you're doing, but that's only part of the game. While that's happening, right in the center of the screen, at the exact same moment that they flash up the bird, they flash up a number, 1 to 5. And I don't know if you've done this game. The first few times I tried it, I'm watching, and I'm like, oh, that was the bird. And I'm like, oh, what was the number? And you just totally forget to look at the number. You got to pay attention to what's in the middle. And you actually have to learn, okay, I'm gonna watch, keep my eye in the center, and kind of with my periphery vision, watch for what's going on around. Because otherwise, you forget. You lose that focus on that number, and you have no clue what number was flashed up there. Like, oh, that's the bird. Oh, shoot, I didn't even look. I think that game, on some levels, is a really great illustration of life in Christ. As human beings who live in this world, there's a lot going on in life, a lot for us to focus on and pay attention to, be that work or family, rest, all kinds of things. But as those who put our faith in Christ, we need to, in all of life, keep our eyes fixed on God, fixed on what is really central to all of life. And that is really important to do as followers of Jesus. Now, what we see in the text we're going to look at today in Hosea 5 is Israel's complete, complete failure to do that. They don't look to God at all. They don't even try, quite frankly. They are rejecting God. They're rejecting the one who should be central in their life as God's people. Completely failing, doing their own thing. And as a result, what we encounter in chapter 5 is an oracle of judgment. Hosea speaks on behalf of God to the people of Israel and pronounces God's coming judgment upon them. Now, as I said, we're walking into the minor prophets. Hosea prophesied in the northern kingdom, that is, after Israel split into two kingdoms. He prophesied in the northern kingdom, which went by the name of Israel. And he lived and ministered in the years prior to the northern tribes going into exile under the Assyrians in 722, that happened. So in the years leading up to that is when Hosea is around. In the chapter we looked at 2 weeks ago when we were last in Hosea, we saw there God indicting his people. It was kind of a courtroom drama. Some of you will remember that. God charged his people with their unfaithfulness, charged them with failing to be his people, to be priests who reflected his character, his goodness. And instead, not only did they not reflect positively the characteristics of God that they were to reflect, but they also were violating his law. And that chapter concluded on a note of hopelessness. Not only had they failed to live in relationship with God as they should have, but even in that context, they're failing to take seriously their sin and God's words of warning. And so we come to this chapter today. We're going to dive in to the first few verses of chapter 5. Follow along as I read just verses 1 to 3 as we begin to unpack this oracle of judgment. Here's what Hosea says. "Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are knee-deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt." A number of things here that I just want to touch on. There's details in the text that we will just skip over this morning for the sake of time. But a number of things for us to note. That the chapter begins with just this call to pay attention to the children of Israel. God has been calling them back to himself. God has been speaking through Hosea. Amos and Isaiah were contemporaries of his. And the people of God are ignoring that. They're not paying attention. So here, there's just this cry to pay attention. They've not been paying attention thus far, but rather ignoring God, ignoring his word, ignoring everything he's said. Secondly, we see that God knows his people, he says. Think about this. Israel does not know God. We encountered that numerous times. They've ignored God. They have no knowledge of God. They're not acknowledging God. They're not living in relationship with God. So they don't know God, but God knows them. In fact, the text says, God says to them through Hosea, that I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Nothing is hidden from his sight. In Hebrews, we read that, right? Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God speaks to the people and says, I know everything. I know you. Despite the fact that they don't see God or don't know God. As I reflected on that, I was reminded of an experience I had as a kid. I don't know why, but for me at least, there's just these random memories from years and years ago that stick in my mind. And I remember, I hope I was really young, that would excuse this. I remember playing hide-and-go-seek in my neighborhood and hiding behind a tree that was probably like, you know, 3 inches around. And thinking that if I closed one eye and put the other eye behind the tree and I couldn't see the people looking for me, they wouldn't see me, right? Israel doesn't know God. They know Baal more than they know God in whom they're in a covenant with. But God knows them. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And we need to recognize that is true for us too. Every one of us is fully known by God. We are accountable to God. Many in our world want to live as if that's not true. They want to live as if they determine what's right and wrong. And if you live that way, there's no sense of accountability to anyone. Do what you want. But the Bible says that there is a God who has created us and to whom we will give an account. There is a God who knows everything, who sees everything, before whom nothing is hidden. Now, do you remember a couple weeks ago I asked the question when we were walking through chapter 4, I think, in the court case that God enters into against his people, and asked us this question rhetorically, is it okay to be a little bit unfaithful? Right? Israel's being charged with being unfaithful to God. They have gone after other gods. They are promiscuous, is the language that Scripture uses. And I asked us the question, is it okay to be a little bit unfaithful? And I think we do this sometimes. I recognize it myself sometimes. We play games with God. We think, well, you know what? I'm being really obedient in these areas of my life, and so there's this little thing over here that, you know, it's not really a big deal. And we act like there are parts of our life that are hidden, parts of our life that we can hold on to. And the reality is that nothing is hidden before God. Our lives are laid bare before the one to whom we must give account. We are accountable to God. Not only is there this note of accountability before God for us, for Israel, but also this clearly Hosea speaks of universal guilt. Look at verse 1. "Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, royal household. No one is being excluded. This is the reality for all. All stand before God guilty." And we recognize that this is true for us as well. I mean, it's the reason why the gospel is good news, because all have sinned. As believers, we acknowledge this. Romans 3 puts it in powerful terms. It says that all of us are under the power of sin. None is righteous. No one seeks God. All have turned away. Universally, every person, Scripture teaches, has a rebellious heart. We rebel against God. We say, God, I will do it my own way, thank you. We don't want to submit to the one to whom we are accountable. There is this universal guilt, and we recognize that in this pronouncement of judgment. Though often we may not feel the weight of our sinfulness, biblically we recognize it. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, often we don't like thinking about our guilt. And so we often play the comparison game, and we can get sucked into this too as Christians, can't we? Well, you know, I may have a few things in my life that I know aren't good, but I'm better than, like, did you see that person? Right? But God doesn't grade on a curve, right? What's God's standard for us? What does God call us to? He calls us to be holy because I am holy. Okay? So we need to stand next to God's standard, which is His perfect holiness. And before God, in His presence, every one of us is guilty. Before the one to whom we are accountable. And that's what Scripture teaches us. It reveals that clearly. Let's move on. Verses 4 to 7. Hosea says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. When they celebrate their new moon feast, He will devour their fields. Israel is messed up badly. They have been rebelling against God. They have been going after other gods, worshiping Baal in all the pagan practices of worship that were a part of that. They are rejecting God's commandments. They're rejecting God's call on their life to be a people who would reflect His character in the world, His glory, His goodness. And the text says here that now they're in a place where they can't return to God. Major problem. If we are all guilty before God, and if we will all be held accountable by God, it's a problem if you can no longer turn to God, but that's what the text seems to say. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. They have the spirit of prostitution in their hearts that leads them astray. They don't know God, and in their arrogance, they think they're better off without God. They don't need Him. They're good going their own way. And then look what they do in verse 6. Even in the midst of their rebellion, they still try to approach God in worship. They come to God with their herds and flocks for sacrifice. And the text says that it's pointless. It's pointless for them to try and do this at this point. Because the Lord is withdrawn from them. He's gone. He's left them. It would seem that the text says it's too late for Israel. They have grieved His Holy Spirit. Isaiah speaks of that. Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Israel has so persisted stubbornly in their sin, rejecting God over and over and over and over again, that God, it says, has left them. And not only that, but we see the hardening effect of sin. So the question that probably comes to your mind is, does this mean for Israel? Is the text saying that for Israel that it's really, there's no more hope? Does this mean for us that we can sin too much? That there will come a point where God just goes, you know, I've forgiven that like 1,713 times. I'm done. I'm leaving. It's over. Is that what the text is saying? Scripture speaks, Jesus speaks in Mark chapter 3 of the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. And occasionally in my years of ministry, people will come to me really kind of alarmed about that and like worried that they've committed that. What is this sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Spirit that will not be forgiven? And if you read Peterson's translation of or his paraphrase of Scripture, at this point he says something to the effect of they're cutting off the branch they're sitting on. The point of what Jesus is saying in Mark is that if you reject me, Jesus says, there is no other way. The sin against the Spirit, the sin that will be unforgiven, is that persistent rejection of Christ. Coming to Christ is the only way to be saved. It is the only way for our sin problem to be dealt with. But here in this text, it seems that God has left Israel, that it's too late, that they've grieved His Spirit. And it would appear that there's no hope. We read on a section on His coming judgment. Verse 8, "Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry to Beth-Aven. Lead on, Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah." This rhetorical alarm is sounded. This is, remember, an oracle of judgment. Israel has persisted in their rebellion, in their rejection. And now this is a word that judgment hangs over them, that it is certain that they will be laid waste, that the day of reckoning is upon them. In fact, it says God will pour out His wrath like water on them. Just picture that in your mind, a bucket of water you pour onto whatever you imagine. Water, it just goes everywhere, doesn't it? It touches everything. There's nothing that will, where it'll get into the cracks, it'll get into everything. And then some of the most unusual, probably unfamiliar images that God uses to speak of Himself. He says, I'll be like a moth, I will be like rot. You ever thought of God in those terms? What is God saying? What is He saying? Well, both moth and rot, if we think about those, they are forms of, or agents of destruction. They're small and slow, perhaps unseen often, but slowly they will cause decay. Slowly things will wither away. They will be destroyed. God's point is this, that He Himself, because of Israel's rebellion, their persistent refusal to turn to Him, He Himself will fight against them. He will become in their lives an agent of decay. Our lives, when we don't center them on God, disintegrate. They will fall apart. They will break down. And here we see why, because God here begins to act against them. And what's profoundly interesting here is that God's judgment in the life of Israel is not sudden and absolute. It's rather slow. It's gradual. It's perhaps even unseen at points. But even while His judgment, He's bringing His judgment upon His people, think of this, because it's slow, He's yet allowing time. He's giving them space. It's not sudden and complete. See, God doesn't, and we'll see this yet as we move read on here, God does not want any to perish. His heart, His longing is to save, not to judge. So even as He brings this judgment, even as it hangs on Israel, even as He pours it out on them, even as He fights against them as an agent of decay in their lives, He is continuing to endure their rebellion, continuing to call out to them to turn to Him. But His judgment in the end does come. And look at how they respond very foolishly. Verse 13, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores." Here's what happens in the life of Israel at this time. There's some military things going on. An alliance is being formed. And they don't want to, they want Judah, the southern tribe, to join them in that. And Judah does not do that. And so there's some military pressure going on. And what do they do as their life begins to fall apart, as they begin to waste away as a nation, as they begin to experience God's judgment in their life? What do? They seek an alliance with Assyria. They don't turn to God for help. They don't turn to God in repentance. They don't recognize that what they're experiencing is the fruit of their rebellion, but they turn to an earthly solution. Psalm 27, 20, verse 7, we read this, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Israel turns for their own solutions, not to God, but to their own ideas, to another nation that ironically will wipe them off the face of the earth in about a decade. Do we do this when we encounter pain and struggle in our life? Do we look to God to be our help? Or do we keep our eye on Him in the midst of what we face? We read on verse 14, God's judgment continues, this message of judgment. God says, in light of this, in light of all that's gone on, in all of His calls, His slow judgment working in their lives, they turn not to Him, but turn away to Assyria. And then He carries on, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them." God's judgment was coming. It was coming slowly but surely. God granted them time to return to Him. But in the end, for Israel, as they persist in their rejection and rebellion, judgment would fall. And what's interesting to see is that God's judgment in the life of Israel is really the reversal of their salvation history. Remember the story of Israel? They were slaves. They were imprisoned, essentially, in a foreign land. And God delivers them. He brings them out of there through the wilderness into a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance. And God's blessing under the old covenant was often demonstrated and seen and experienced through material blessings that God blessed His people with. And you know that when we started this study in Hosea, Hosea's ministry begins in a time when Israel is doing quite well economically in the world. Things are good for them as a nation, but God begins to take that away. He begins to take the blessings back, and eventually judgment will look like them being spewed out of the land. It's all that God has given them in reverse, if you will. God's judgment is real. And if we persist in rejecting Him, we will face that judgment. The whole issue of God's wrath and God's judgment is, quite frankly, one of the most troubling things about Christianity to many in our world, particularly those outside of the church, but even to many of us in the church. We ask the question, how can a God of love judge people? How can a God of love also be a God of wrath? How can a God of love ultimately, eschatologically, send anyone to hell? How can that be true? And a few things that we need to understand. I think, first of all, just a misconception of hell. We often, Tim Keller in his book, Reason for God, commend that book to all of you. He writes a chapter on this issue, and he says, often we have this misconception that God takes people and throws them into hell, and as He does that, they cry out for mercy, and He says, no, it's too late. And Keller suggests that's not what Scripture teaches. It's not the images that we see here. In fact, he points to a book by C.S. Lewis, if any of you have read it, The Great Divorce. Fascinating story to read. He tells the story of a group of people who are on a bus ride from hell to the outskirts of heaven, and they have the opportunity to go to heaven. They just need to surrender to Christ. And every one of them, it's fascinating to read, every one of them rejects that and chooses rather their freedom, and they go back on the bus and return to hell. And C.S. Lewis's point is this, that ultimately, There are only two kinds of people. Well, he says that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. There are only two kinds of people, he says, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. God's wrath is not a God, you know, being cranky and losing His temper. God's wrath is His settled opposition to sin. And we think of love and wrath as being incompatible, but stop for a second and think of someone that you deeply, deeply love. And then imagine something that you see in their life, perhaps even choices that they're making that are destroying them. And tell me that you don't feel anger towards that. Out of love, you want them to experience goodness and fullness of life. So God's wrath is not like our anger, where it's Him losing His temper, a cranky explosion. It flows necessarily from God's love. God is angry at evil. He's angry at sin. He's angry at injustice that have marred His creation, this world that we live in. God created the world and it was good. God created us to live in fellowship with Him in all His goodness and His love and His glory, to enjoy fullness of life with Him. But we rebelled against Him and sin entered the world, and through sin, death. And we can look around, every one of us in our own lives and just the world generally around us, and we see plenty of evil. We see plenty of brokenness. We see plenty of just darkness. And the reality is that our world is messed up because of sin. And God is angry at sin. God will not ultimately in the end tolerate evil, because He wants us to experience His goodness, the fullness of His love. And so God's judgment, His wrath, is ultimately God caring about setting all things right. And so if we persist in our sin, if we persist in rejecting God, if we persist in going our own way, at the end, God simply says, "Thy will be done." And we will miss out on God's presence and His goodness. And in God is all the goodness and love and beauty of the created world. God is ultimately ultimate good. And so to be separated from His presence, to persist in rejecting Him, that God will give us what we want, ultimately. Let's read the last verse, Hosea 5:15. God says this first to eat in verse 14, "I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me." Right at the end of this oracle of judgment, after it seems completely hopeless, that it's too late, even now there is this note of hope. And what we need to recognize even here is the heart of God. God's heart is to save. God's heart is to restore what's broken. His impulse to judge gives way to His will to save. His fierce anger is overwhelmed by His compassion. Even now, God says that His punishment, His judgment here in Israel's life temporally, is an act of discipline that is ultimately His heart, His longing is that they will earnestly seek His face, that they will, where it says borne their guilt, it's not that they somehow atone for their sin, but that they become aware of it, that they own it, they confess it, they come to Him repentantly and seek Him. God's desire, the yearning of His heart, is to restore all who are broken, all who are lost, all who have rebelled, and to enjoy Him forever. You know, it is Jesus in the end of Luke's gospel, after He's died and rose again, there's a story of the journey to Emmaus. Jesus walking along with two of His followers. They don't recognize Him. And interesting conversation. They say, you know, "Are you the only person that doesn't know what happened?" Because they're like, "What are you talking about?" Jesus asks them. And they tell Him what happened to Jesus, not realizing that He's Jesus. And then Jesus says, "How slow you are." And then Jesus begins to explain from Moses and all the prophets how those books spoke of Him. That is, as we come to Hosea, as we come to this book, it's pointing us to Jesus. And so at this point here, where we see this note of hope, that people will bear their guilt or understand their guilt and seek Him, we see the glory of the gospel that was to come in Christ. See, Israel is guilty of sin just as we are. Israel is helpless. They can't rectify their situation. Israel looked for a solution in going to Assyria, and that won't work. Ultimately, our only hope is Christ. And Jesus came precisely because all of us are guilty before God. Jesus came to bear the wrath of God for our sin, to absorb the disintegration, the decay that happens in our lives through sin. Jesus came to bear that in His body so that our lives might be restored, that we might be reconciled. Jesus came so that we might know God. Jesus came and was and is our only hope. And the text cries out to us for us to respond, to seek Him earnestly. This word of judgment is an invitation. It's an invitation to every one of us, wherever we're at. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus, God's heart is to redeem you, to restore you, to reconcile your life to Him in relationship so that you would experience the fullness of His goodness, the fullness of His love and His mercy. And for every one of us who has put our faith in Jesus, Jesus calls us to live in this posture of seeking Him. What does that look like? It means repentance. It means turning from our sin, seeking Him, coming to Christ for forgiveness, trusting in Christ for His righteousness, receiving His Spirit who empowers us to live a radically new life in relationship with Him. I entitled this message Disintegration because that's the result of that. That's what happens in every life that is not centered on God. Remember the eagle eye game? If our lives are not centered on God, if sin is left unchecked in our lives, it disintegrates our life. We fall apart more and more, and ultimately we will fall under God's judgment. But in faith, through faith in Christ, Jesus bears that for us. And we're restored. We're put back together again, ultimately. And so I want to encourage us all as we leave this text, what is Jesus saying to us today? I think there's a few things going back to that eagle eye example. What does it look like for us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ as we live out our lives in all the various spheres of life? One, I think Christ calls us to be attentive, to keep our eyes fixed on Him, to watch out for those things that will distract us, the diversions in life that lead us away from keeping our eyes fixed on Him. Second, we need to live repentantly and in humility. Those of you who have been around when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, the posture of the gospelized begins with poverty of spirit. The Christian life is not a life of moral self-improvement. This is not something that we can do by pulling up our spiritual socks and getting our act together so God will love us and not judge us. Rather, it's recognizing that all we deserve is God's judgment, but Christ stood in our place and absorbed that for us. That through Christ we are clothed with His righteousness, that we are made new through what God in Christ has done. And so we live repentantly. We live in that spirit of poverty, recognizing that we are completely at the mercy of Christ and God in His generosity has poured His mercy out into our lives. Third, we need to learn to live fully surrendered lives where our eyes are always on Jesus. So whether we're at work or playing sports or at school or whatever place in life we are, our eye is always on Christ. You know, Israel just went through the motions when they came to God to offer sacrifices. They were doing their own thing everywhere else and thought, well, we'll jump through this hoop still. We're told to do this, I guess. This will probably be a good thing. But their hearts weren't in it. Their hearts weren't in it. God calls us to surrender, to keep our eyes fixed on Him, to pursue Him, to not just go through the motions and play games, but full surrender every area of our life. And fourth, I want to say we need to live lives of complete dependence on Christ. In every area of our life, look to Christ. See that Christ is our ultimate hope. See that in Christ you have all that you need. That Christ, knowing Christ and loving Christ and living for Christ is what we're called to, and that we can count on Him and depend on Him. Not that things will always go as we might hope, but that in Christ, a life centered on Him, we are redeemed. And Christ Himself is setting all things right. Apart from Christ, I think we all recognize this perhaps in our own lives and as we look around the world. Apart from Christ, when we reject God, when people around us reject God, life slowly disintegrates. God's judgment is coming. But His judgment is always about drawing us to Him, to throw ourselves at His feet, the feet of Christ, and receive His mercy. Life in Christ is about restoration. A restoration of all that was lost through sin. Restoration of us into relationship with the God who made us to know Him and delight ourselves in His goodness. I want to just leave you with that thought. As we go about life and there's all these things that are very real and need our attention, that we keep our eyes fixed in the center on Jesus, our Savior.